Let me just introduce myself a little bit. My name is Eric Hartland. I'm originally from Canada. My wife, Joan, is with me, and my three daughters, Laura, Janet, and Leslie. I work for Monsanto in St. Louis. I joined them in Canada. And in 1984, we left Canada, and we lived in Iowa for 2 years, and then in Texas for 3 years. And now I've told Monsanto, and they have agreed that we want to settle down, and St. Louis is, Lord willing, going to be the home for the rest of our lives. During this week, we were here for the better part of the week, and my daughter Janet could hardly wait to get here to spend some time with the horses. And, of course, the horses are a little bit spry in the spring, and a couple of people have fallen off and received minor injuries. And I just want to go on record as telling you that I probably won't be seeing anywhere near the stable. The first time I got on a horse back in Canada, Joan and I were at a conference resort, and they brought the horse outside the stable. I got on it, and the horse wouldn't move. And for 15 minutes, I sat there with people going back and forth with horses, and I was sitting on that thing looking like John Wayne, could not get it to move, and trying to make it look as if I really intended it to be that way. We got to Iowa, and I had a guy that worked with me, and he was going to York all the time, and he said, I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks, and if you want to, you bring Janet out. She was about 10 or 12 then. And he said, as long as you're with her, she can ride these horses anytime she wants. So I went out, and Laura, Janet had been going out there, and she knew all about these horses, and I had a lot of pride, and I wasn't going to admit that I didn't. And so we got the horse out of the barn. We just had to carry it out. We got it out there, and I started putting the bridle on the horse, and the horse started rearing up. And I was screaming and hollering at this horse, and I had it around the neck, and it was up in the air, and I was hanging in the air, and Janet was sitting there saying, Dad, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong. And I said, leave me alone or we're going home. And I finally got the bridle on the horse, and I couldn't understand why the horse was going crazy. And I had it on upside down, and I had it right across its eyes, and the horse was blind. So I will not be going near the stables this week. One of the verses in Scripture that has been very convicting for me is a verse that goes like this in Psalm 119. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I have prayed that prayer 3 or 4 times in my life, and God has been faithful in searching my heart and showing me areas of my life that were not pleasing to Him. And God is faithful, and I would encourage you to take a moment with me now. And if you really feel courageous, to ask the Lord this weekend to search your heart. I know that He's faithful and He will do that and show us things that He wants us to change in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word is faithful. And You tell us that You want us to ask You to search our hearts. And Lord, we ask You to do that. To search our hearts and to know our thoughts. To see if there be any wicked way in us and to lead us in the way everlasting. Father, that prayer requires some courage because You're faithful when someone openly comes to You and wants to know how You feel about their lives. You're going to show them. And I just pray that we would have that courage. Father, I pray for the people that are yet to come that You'd bring them here safely. And I pray that this week that You would bind the forces of hell that would stop us from hearing the Word of God. And that You do a mighty work in our lives. We just commit this weekend to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Back in the Old Testament, there's a guy named Ahab. This guy was a very evil king, and he was probably the most evil man perhaps in the Old Testament, with the possible exception of his wife Jezebel. And he decided that he wanted to go and recapture a place called Ramoth-Gilead. And he turned to another king, King Jehoshaphat, and he said, would you like to come with me? And King Jehoshaphat said, well, yeah, I'll come with you. But what do you say we talk to some prophets of God and get some counsel first? And so King Ahab got 400 prophets, and he gathered them together. And he said, what do you think we ought to do? And these 400 prophets said, go for it. God will bless you. God will deliver them into your hands. King Jehoshaphat said, well, have you got another prophet, a prophet from the Lord that may give us some sense of direction? King Ahab said, well, yeah, there's one guy, a guy by the name of Micah. But every time he prophesies, he says something to me that I don't want to hear. And they sent for Micah. And Micah said, if you go up there, you're going to die. And Ahab said, put that man in prison and keep him there until I come back. And Micah said, you're not coming back. 400 false prophets all told the people what they wanted to hear. But that 401st prophet said what God wanted to be said. And I believe that if Micah was living in America today, that he would be that 401st prophet who would go completely against what everyone else would be saying in our liberal world. And he would tell us that our nation needs revival. The Soviet Union, some years ago, in a prison camp in Siberia, there was a man there that needed an operation. And he needed to have internal surgery. And the doctor in that camp, who was also a prisoner, had two characteristics. One, he didn't have any painkillers. He had no anesthetics at all to perform an operation with. And the second characteristic of his doctor was that he was a Christian. And he had to operate on this man with absolutely no painkillers and literally cut him open and perform internal surgery on this man with no anesthetic at all. And all the time he talked to this man and operated on him, he told him about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the man who was operated on survived. The next day, the doctor was murdered by some other inmates who wanted to take his food from him. The man who was operated on was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident author, who has since come to live in America. And in 1978, he was honored when they called him to Harvard University, and they gathered together 5,000 of the most elite academics in America with their flowing gowns and their multiple degrees. And they asked Alexander Solzhenitsyn to come and address them. And he did. And what he told them was that America was suffering from a terminal spiritual breakdown. And he said there is a decline in America of moral and spiritual courage that is especially among the scholars and the elite of America. Harvard University never invited him back. Solzhenitsyn was like Micah. He was the 401st prophet, and he was saying what God wanted him to say. When we consider our government here in America and we think of them legalizing abortion and condoning the murder of 25 million unborn children, when I see them funding obscene art, I can't believe that they will spend money to make sure that city councils and federal buildings have no sign of the nativity, but yet they will take my tax dollars and they will fund Robert Mapplethorpe's art showing the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ submerged in urine. And they're doing that with our tax dollars. And now, and I'm in the human resource end of our business, and we see increasing legislation to support homosexuality, all kinds of bills being passed by our governments to condone homosexuality. When I look at our educational system, and we're living with the fact that we cannot get qualified people to come into our business because of increasing illiteracy. There are now guns and drugs in American schools as never before. Tens of thousands of teachers in American schools now are being physically assaulted by students. There are absolutely no values being taught in our schools as part of the official curriculum. And I was at a university, a large American university, last September for a couple of weeks. And there were 100 strategically placed telephones. And the university was very proud of this, so that when women were raped or attacked or robbed, they could pick up a phone immediately and connect it right to the police department. 50% of the public school teachers in the city of Chicago, in the public school system, put their children in private schools because of the state of our educational system. The nation of America needs revival. When we turn to America's religious scene, we find that among the fastest growing religions in the world is the Mormon faith. And now we're struggling with this thing called the New Age movement. You know that there are some 20 million Americans now who, I'm told, believe in reincarnation. where you keep coming back and coming back until you pay off your karmic debt and you suddenly become one with the universal consciousness. A couple of years ago, when I was living in Texas, a man came into our office and he said, "I can single-handedly transform your corporate culture." So we gathered all the directors of the company together and we got in this room, and I began to notice that this man was really coming out of an Eastern religion mindset. And I turned to him and I said, "You think I can walk through that wall?" He said, "It doesn't matter what I think." He said, "It matters what you think." I said, "That's not what I asked you." I said, "Do you think I can walk through that wall?" He said, "My job is to empower you." I said, "Then you think I can walk through that wall?" Since that time, our company has spent millions of dollars bringing what they call this transformational technology into the corporation that says that there is no need of God, that within ourselves we have all that we need. And I have had to make a public stand against that, and we've had prayer meetings and prayer groups at different locations, and finally, God seems to be blessing that, and it's being somewhat repelled from our corporation. But believe me, the New Age movement is sweeping America with unbelievable speed. In January of 1982, there was a public opinion magazine that decided to interview the top 100 television executives all across America. These are the people that actually determine the content of American television. Here's what they found. They found 25% of them were Protestant. They found 12% were Roman Catholic. And they found 59% were Jewish. They also found that 93% of them never attended church. 80% believed that homosexuality was fine. 86% believed that homosexuals should be able to teach in the public school system. 83% believed that adultery is fine. 97% are pro-abortion. And those are the people who are designing the television programs that we watch in America. I believe that America is perhaps the greatest spiritual battleground on planet Earth. You know, 85% of all missionaries sent to the third world come from America. 85% of all the money expended on missionaries comes from America. We export some 500 million Bibles per year to the rest of this world. America has more Christian literature, more Christian radio, more Christian television, more Christian Bible schools and seminaries than any nation on earth. We are the home of Campus Crusade, InterVarsity Fellowship, and organizations like the Navigators that are reaching millions for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, I believe that Satan is attacking the body of Christ in America. He's using organizations, and I deal against some of these organizations. Thank you, Bob. Like the American Civil Liberties Union. He's using organizations like the National Organization of Women, and I deal with them sometimes in my job. He's using the educational system. He's using the scientific community to attack the body of Christ. He's using the Supreme Court of America. He's using the New Age movement. He's using the Gay Alliance. He's using Planned Parenthood. He's using satanic music. All of these things are like guns that are aimed at the very heart of America, the body of Christ in America, because Satan knows if he can shut down America, he can stop, he believes, an awful lot of what's going on in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. We're told in Ephesians 6:11 that we are to put on the whole armor of God, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 2, it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's us. And I believe that every gun that he has is aimed at the body of Christ in America. And if Michael was to walk in here this morning, that truthful prophet, he would say, "America, you don't have your armor on. You need revival." But in my experience, for the most part, the body of Christ in America does not have its armor on in 1991. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ promises in Matthew 18:16 that he is going to build his church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And I travel sometimes to Europe in my job in different places in the world, and I can see all kinds of signs of God's revival. There are millions of people that are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in China and in India and in the Philippines. Pastors go out there and they say sometimes 60% of the people they talk to respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In South America, the population is growing by 3% a year. but the body of Christ is growing by 10% a year. And even Japan, which has historically not been receptive to the gospel, Louis Palau was there just a matter of weeks ago, and 10,000 people in Japan came to Jesus Christ in one crusade. In the year 1900, it was estimated that some 7% of the continent of Africa was Christian, and now by the year 2000, they figure that approximately 50% of the continent of Africa will know the Lord Jesus Christ. I've traveled in France for my job sometimes, and if there's a secular nation on earth, it's the nation of France. There is no sign anywhere there of God or organized Christianity. But now in the universities of France, those kids have been so tired of being treated to secular humanism for the last 50 years that there is a spiritual awakening in France, and students there are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is doing wonderful things around the world, but here in America, I believe that the body of Christ needs revival. When we look at the liberal churches all across America, we find that the pulpits are filled with men who don't know the Word of God. They are filled with men that don't love the Word of God, and they're preaching to people that have no intentions of obeying the Word of God. I was raised in a liberal church in Canada as a boy, and back in the 60s, they came out with something called a new curriculum. They only made one subtle change. They went from believing that the Bible is the Word of God to believing that the Bible contains the Word of God. And now 25 years later, they no longer believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They no longer believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the ordination of women. And they believe that homosexuals are not only to be accepted, but perhaps to be ordained into their faith. When we look at our government, when we look at our judicial system, when we look at our educational system, when we look at our religious system, and when we look at our media system, the conclusion that we can draw is that America is under spiritual attack, and America needs revival. You know, about a year ago, two young women in Minnesota were sharing an apartment, and they needed a third person to help defray the cost. And one of the women that applied to share that apartment with them was a lesbian. And they turned her down. They said, no, we don't want you because you're a lesbian. She filed a complaint against them, and they were taken to court, and they were convicted of discrimination in housing, and they were fined, and they had to do a large number of community work, a number of hours, and they had to go and they had to sit to homosexual orientation sessions conducted by homosexuals so that they would learn to love and accept homosexuality. And then the government said, we are going to have people come to your apartment, I believe it was once a week for 2 years, to make sure that you don't do anything that prejudices a homosexual in Minnesota. In 1931, the Supreme Court of the United States made a ruling, and in that ruling they said that the United States was a Christian nation, and nobody in America disagreed with them. In 1988, that same Supreme Court made a ruling, and in the body of that ruling, they said the United States of America is a secular nation, and nobody disagreed with them either. In the 1990s are the decade of destiny for our world, and especially for the United States. You know, at the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ's letters to the churches in Revelation, you know where he is at the very beginning of that letter? He is in the midst of the churches. But by the time you get to the Laodicean churches, you know where he is? He's on the outside, knocking. That's what we have done to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the church age. Now, when we talk about revival, one of the things we need to do is to clarify our terms. Revival in and of itself can only relate to the body of Christ. We know that. We know that if you don't have Christ in your life, then you can't experience revival. That's why 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Revival is an act of the Holy Spirit on Christians who have lost their first love. Charles Finney, the 19th century evangelist, says that revival is a renewed zeal to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So revival relates only to the body of Christ. But revival, when it comes to Christians, impacts our society. When revival comes to Christians, non-Christians come to Christ. Now consider this for a moment. Supposing revival comes to an assembly. The people in that assembly turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally. That assembly will then decide that they're going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they choose to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to obey the Word of God. Now, what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says in Matthew 5:16, that we are to let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. The Bible says in Matthew 10:32, that we are to confess the Lord Jesus Christ before men. We are told in 2 Corinthians 5:18, that all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are told in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we have Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and all through the scriptures telling us that we are to confess the Lord Jesus Christ to this lost world. And so obeying Christ invariably means sharing Christ. That's why Psalm 107 verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So when revival comes, obedience comes. And when obedience comes, evangelism comes. And when evangelism comes, lost souls will come to Christ. And so when we speak of revival, we speak first and foremost of revival coming to the body of Christ. But make no mistake, if we are truly sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, our society is going to be impacted by what we say and do. In 1905, there was a young man in Wales, and his name was Evan Roberts. And he completely sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went to his university professors, and he said, I want to go back home, and I want to share just one message with the people in my home community. And he went back, and only 17 people showed up to hear him speak. And he told them four things. He said, God wants you to confess your sin. God wants you to put away doubtful things. God wants you to obey the Holy Spirit very quickly. And God wants you to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. That sermon, addressed to 17 people, began the Welsh revival of 1905, and 100,000 people came to Christ in 3 months. That's documented. That is how much God will use the body of Christ to impact our world if we are truly sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revival comes to Christians, but when it does, non-Christians come to Christ. Leonard Ravenhill, the evangelist, was asked to pray for America. And he said, no, I won't pray for America. I will pray for the body of Christ. And if the body of Christ experiences revival and gets right with God, then America will be healed. You know, during the great revival of 1858 in America, when people were coming to Christ, it was so great that ships were coming to the eastern seaboard of the United States. And men were coming to Christ all over the seaboard. One ship came in with a captain and 30 members of the crew. Every member of the crew came to Christ. This is documented. They landed at that port in the eastern U.S. and had all come to Christ because the Spirit of God was moving, because people in the body of Christ were praying. Revival comes to Christians, but when it comes, our world will be impacted. And America needs that revival. There was a report from the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelism, and they said this. Imagine that all the population of the world was condensed to the size of one village of 100 people. In this village, 67 of that 100 people would be poor. The other 33 would be in varying degrees well off. Of the total population, only 7 would be North Americans. The other 93 would watch the 7 North Americans spend one half of all the money, eat one seventh of all the food in the world, and use one half of all the bathtubs. These 7 people would have 10 times more doctors than the other 93 combined. Meanwhile, the 7 would continue to get more and more, and the 93 continue to get less and less. As part of the wealthy 7, we are trying to reach as many of the other 93 for Christ as we can. We tell them about Jesus, and they watch us throw away more food than they ever hoped to eat. We are busy building beautiful church buildings, and they scrounge to find shelter and food for their families. I believe that if Michael was here this morning, he would say, the body of Christ in America needs revival. Turning your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, Nehemiah in the Old Testament, chapter 8. For the balance of the weekend, we're going to take a look at what I believe are God's requirements for revival, both personal revival and corporate revival. As I looked around for reasons why revival has not come, we find all kinds of them. Revival hasn't come because many Christians have lost their first love. We find that revival hasn't come because there's an awful lot of unconfessed sin in the body of Christ. In many cases, we no longer proclaim the whole counsel of God, as Paul said we're to do in Acts chapter 20. But if I had to point to one major reason why revival has not come to the body of Christ in America, it's this, and this is sad. Revival has not come because the body of Christ is quite content to live without it. I like to ask people about their walk with the Lord, and not too long ago I asked a young man for his testimony, and he gave me his testimony. But then he said to me, he said, "You know, I'm not quite as close to the Lord as I want to be." But you know, the sad thing is that every one of us in this auditorium are as close to the Lord as we want to be. Now you think of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 again. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves," is there anything stopping us from humbling ourselves before the Lord? And it says, "And if they will pray," is there anything stopping believers from praying? "And if they will seek my face," is there anything stopping us from seeking the face of Christ? "And if they will turn from their wicked ways," there is nothing stopping me from turning from my wicked ways. Revival on a personal basis is a matter of personal choice. Someone may say, "Well, revival is the work of the Holy Spirit, and only when the Holy Spirit works in your life can you have that revival." But listen, if I present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, isn't the Holy Spirit going to transform me into Christ-likeness, and I will experience that revival? The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that if I behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, then the Holy Spirit's going to take my life and is going to send revival into my life, and it's going to transform me into Christ-likeness. King David said in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God will send revival to the broken and the contrite heart, but here's the tough part. It means that we must surrender. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Every person is surrendered to either obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ or death. Total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ brings revival, and that surrender is a choice. Any Christian who wants to experience personal revival, or any Christian who has the courage to pray Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, and mean it, God will send revival. God will change that Christian's life. I'm convinced that America doesn't need a moral majority, but America needs a holy minority. In Nehemiah chapter 8, I believe that God shows us His steps to revival. Now let me just build a little tiny bit of background for you. Old Testament survey, you know that God created the heaven and the earth, and then He put Adam and Eve on earth. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain rose up and killed Abel, but God gave them another son named Seth. The descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth began to intermarry, and it reached the point where man was only thinking evil in his heart continually. And God says, "I'm going to have to flood the world, and I'm going to have to judge them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so when the flood came, Noah was spared, and so were his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Ham, Shem, and Japheth were the ancestors of every person who's on earth today. And down through that line of Shem, 400 years later, God spoke to a man named Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, I am going to make you the father of a great nation." And that was the beginning of the nation of Israel. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and that's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. Those guys didn't like one of their brothers, and they sold him into slavery down into Egypt, and Joseph was down there, and then during a famine, the rest of them came down into Egypt, they were reunited, and God's people were in the land of Goshen in Egypt, and they prospered there. And so now we find the nation of Israel is living in Egypt. But after Joseph died, a Pharaoh arose that didn't like the people of Israel, and he started to put them under bondage, and God spoke to another man, and he said, "Moses, I want you to deliver my people." And so God sent those plagues on Egypt, and Moses walked out of Egypt with those people. God parted the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness. But because they sinned, they didn't go into the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses died. Joshua took over. They crossed over the River Jordan. They were into the promised land. And all during the time of Joshua was a time of great military victory. and spiritual victory. Then you know what happened? Joshua died. And some of the saddest verses in the Bible are in the book of Judges, where it says, there arose a generation after them, that's after Joshua, that knew not the Lord nor the things he had done for Israel. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And all through the book of Judges, we find the nation of Israel falling into sin, and God grabbing them with a judge and pulling them back up and delivering them, and they were down into sin again, and another judge came along and delivered them, and they were like a spiritual yo-yo, just falling into sin, and God delivering them. And then finally, the last judge was a man named Samuel. People came to Samuel, and they said, we think your two sons are spiritual dirtbags, and we aren't going to follow them. We want a king. Samuel said, you don't need a king. They said, everybody else has got a king. We want a king. So God said, give him a king. So the first king of Israel was King Saul. Second king was King David. Third king was King Solomon. Fourth king was a guy named Rehoboam, and that's when the wheels fell off. The people came to Rehoboam, and they said, we want you to make life a little easier for us. So Rehoboam goes to the counselors that his father Solomon used, and he said, what do you think I ought to do? The counselor said, you treat these people well, and they'll be looking after you for life. But then you know what Rehoboam did? Rehoboam went to the kids that he grew up with, the kids that he hung around the pool hall with, and he said, what do you think I ought to do? And they said, we think you ought to really put it to these people. So Rehoboam gathers them all together, and he says, life for you, if you think it was bad under my father, it's going to get a lot worse. And they said, we gone. And 10 of those 12 tribes abdicated and became the northern tribes that we called Israel. Two of the tribes remained faithful, and that's the southern tribes called Judah. So now we have this nation of Israel that God started way back when he spoke to Abraham, becoming a mighty nation, but splitting. And you've got the 10 northern tribes called Israel and the 2 southern tribes called Judah, and it didn't take those guys up north very long to get into trouble. And in 721 B.C., the Assyrians invaded them, wiped them out, and carried them off into captivity. Around 150 years later, around 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came up against Jerusalem and burned it and tore down the walls and took the people into captivity. And they were in captivity for 70 years. And then there was a decree that said those people could come back to Jerusalem. And a remnant came back. The first guy that brought some of them back was a guy named Zerubbabel. He came back to rebuild the temple. And then around 90 years later, a guy came back by the name of Ezra. He came back to build up the people. And while he was still back there, this guy Nehemiah shows up, and his job was to rebuild the wall. So we've seen how God has created the nation of Israel. It became a mighty nation under God. It is split. They have been destroyed and they're in captivity, and now they're back in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah's function is to rebuild that wall. And he has all kinds of problems internally with people that were in strife and against each other, and he has all kinds of problems with people externally trying to stop that wall from being built. But when he comes back, it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 6:15 that it took 52 days, and that wall was built. And so by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, the temple's been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt, people are safe in their homes, the city is well defended, the city is well governed. But in spite of this, something is missing. Jerusalem has been rebuilt physically, but Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt spiritually. God's people back then, like God's people today, needed revival. Let's look at these steps to revival this morning. We're just going to look at one. Starting with chapter 7, verse 73. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. You see, from the outside, things were looking pretty good. The temple was rebuilt, the cities and the walls were rebuilt, people were back in their homes, they were no longer living in reproach and disgrace like they were at the beginning of Nehemiah. But inside the wall, the Sabbath was being violated. People were doing business on the Sabbath day. People were marrying non-Jewish people. And there was strife among God's people. You see, those people had the same problem then that so many Christians have today. They wanted to serve God, but they also wanted what the world had to offer. You know what they wanted? They wanted a two-God system. That's what they wanted. They want all the things that they could get by worshiping God, but they also wanted what the world wanted. Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, God says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now listen, God could not say that, yet he wasn't all we need. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in Colossians 2:10, is all we need. It tells us there that we are complete in Christ. And if we pursue the wealth and the materialism and the power and all the things that America has to offer, we are saying the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. When young people turn to the world for their friends and their music and their lifestyle, what they are saying, if they are believers, is the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. And the Bible tells us that we are complete in Christ. That means, and I've had to face this in my life, that God can take my wife and my children and my career and my health, and I am filled to be able to stand up and say, the Lord Jesus Christ is all I need. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. These people wanted a true God system. They wanted all the benefits of being in the family of God, but they wanted what the world had to offer. They believed that they needed strange wives. They believed that they needed to run their businesses on Sunday, on the Sabbath. And they believed that they needed to make money at the expense of other people. And God's people had a strong wall, and God's people had a strong city. But God's people needed revival. You know, there's a verse in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, where Paul says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense before God and man. And you know, I have to pray that, because I found out very early in my ministry that God has not so much called me to comfort the afflicted as he did to call me to afflict the comfortable. And I know that. And I would not want to be an offense to anyone. But I've got to tell you before God that I believe that our assemblies need revival. I know that our assemblies are founded and based on the Word of God. I know and have experienced many godly men and women and young people in our assemblies, and I know that there's many godly missionaries that are sent out doing the Lord's work from the assemblies. But I also know that the truth is that there are many young people falling away from the Lord and leaving our assemblies. It breaks my heart to hear people talk about how often that happens. The truth is that not enough of our assemblies have mobilized and are actively seeking the lost and have the burden that the Lord Jesus Christ has for our lost world. And the truth is that powerful, persistent corporate prayer is missing from a lot of our assemblies. I say to you respectfully and humbly that I believe that our assemblies need to experience revival. Nehemiah chapter 8 shows God's steps to revival. The first step is found in chapter 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. Now notice something. It says, all the people came. You know, God doesn't usually get 100% participation. God sent 12 people into the land of Canaan, but only two of them said, let's go for it. The other 10 really didn't want to participate. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that 500 people saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, but a few days later, there's only 120 of them in the upper room. Maybe the other 380 weren't invited. God very seldom gets 100% participation. But here it says they all came. All the people came. Now, look how they came. They came as one man. There is the first step to revival. It is unity. The word unity. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 5 for just a moment, because I believe that the fact that people all came and they came with one mind is somewhat marvelous here. Go back to chapter 5, reading from verse 1, and here's what it says. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax in our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and although our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our daughters and sons to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. You see, in Jerusalem, God's people were loan sharking. They were actually cheating each other. Jewish children were slaves because of their parents' debt. And yet, somehow, all of this was laid aside, and they came as one man. They gather together as one man. For revival to come, there must be unity. Acts 2:1 says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And that word with one accord means unity. Unity is important to God. Unity is essential for revival. You know, the New York Yankees and the Oakland A's have all kinds of strife in their locker room. Those guys fight all the time. But they can come on that field and they can win. You can win at sports without unity. I live in the corporate world, and I can tell you that corporations can be profitable and successful with all kinds of strife and infighting. I spend a large part of my time refereeing executive battles. And they can be, corporations can be profitable without unity. But the body of Christ must have that unity. Just turn, for just a moment, holding your hand in Nehemiah 8, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I just want to close with just a couple of thoughts on this concept of biblical unity. Gospel of John, chapter 17. Now we know what the Lord Jesus Christ says about love. He says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you will also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. What that is saying is that when people see us loving each other, they will know that we are disciples of Christ. And that's important. Make no mistake, it is important for people to see Christians loving each other, because the Lord Jesus Christ says, when you do that, they're going to know that you're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now look at John 17, verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. You see, the unity in the body of Christ tells the world that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. That's why Satan so vociferously attacks the unity of the body of Christ. You ever see an American Legion split? No. They don't even have the Holy Spirit, but they don't split. I've never seen the Moose Lodge split. I've never heard of division and splits in any of the service groups and organizations around. They don't even have the Holy Spirit living inside them. But we see all kinds of splits in the body of Christ, because Satan knows that when the world looks at the body of Christ and sees unity, then the Lord Jesus Christ says they will know that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we are all baptized into one body. You know, I play hockey, and I coach a varsity hockey team at the high school level in the city of St. Louis. And I believe that we're a team. And when we play as a team, we usually win. But we are not one body. Those guys come together, we play as a team, and if we play as a team, we win, and then they disband together. They are not one body, they're a team. The corporate world, we're always formulating some long-term strategy, and then we have this process where we build teams and get everybody lined up so that we can march forward toward these grand objectives where everybody is so empowered they glow in the dark, and we call ourselves a team. But we're not a body. You see, the world can be part of a team, but only, listen to this, only Christians can be part of a body. And when the world sees us functioning as a body in unity, they will know that Christ has come. That they all may be one as we are one, that the world will believe that thou hast sent me. Now we need one word of caution when we think of unity in the body of Christ. We know Psalm 133 says how good and pleasant it is to see the brethren dwelling together in unity. God commands unity. Revival requires unity. But unity is never to be at the expense of biblical truth. Unity never comes by making room for everybody's beliefs. That's not unity. That's the ecumenical movement. That's one of the things that's wrong with religion today in America, is that they have gone into unity so much that everybody can bring their spiritual hang-ups and come into this body of religion, and they call it unity. That's not unity. That's compromise. I've negotiated with unions in Canada and the United States. And as I sit across the table from these unions, I know that one of the great things that we have to deal with is compromise. And that's a good thing when you're dealing with a union. I give a bit, they give a bit, and we reach compromise. But in the body of Christ, unity is essential, but it is never to be at the expense of sound doctrine. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 says, all the people assembled as one man. That means that everybody there was of one mind. Now let me close with this. Unity is essential for revival in our assembly. Unity means being of one mind. And the mind that we are to have is the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was selfless. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificial. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was serving. And when we have the mind of Christ, we will have unity. And when we have unity, revival will come. Do you realize that it is impossible for me to be thinking like the Lord Jesus Christ and for you to be thinking like the Lord Jesus Christ and for us to have anything other than biblical unity? It's impossible. We both can't be thinking like Christ and have any strife between us. That's why the world can look at us and see that unity. They'll know that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. If you and I have the mind of Christ, we will love each other. We will love every person in every assembly. We will love and pray.